Thank
the Lord this morning. Thank God for sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross for you and I. Amen. As we begin this morning together, we're continuing our series, Stepping into the into the Heart of God. And in the recent days, we've been looking at the power of, or at the essence and the threats to our calling. And this morning, we're going to look at the power of our calling and how stepping into God's heart is actually stepping into his calling. And we've been spending some time in 1 Corinthians, and this is the last day in 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue with stepping into the heart of God for another week or so. But today, I'd like to ask if you would stand, if you would open the scriptures, and we're going to look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 16 together today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we have been reading about this contrast Paul has been giving us between the wisdom of the world around him, even the religious world and its wisdom, and the wisdom of the cross and the power of the cross. And he continues in this very same vein as we begin in verse 1 here together this morning. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. Paul's being autobiographical here as he speaks, as he writes. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message, my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father, thank you for the scriptures this morning and how they speak to our hearts, even as we read them, even as we listen to them, as we allow them to sink deeply into our heart and life and spirit today. We pray that today, I would pray, Father, that this message, that this time of looking to Scripture would not merely be my own words, my own ability, but rather, Father, I would pray today, we would pray together, that you would speak to all of us through your Holy Spirit, and you would reveal to us once again in fresh ways your leading through Jesus Christ and his desire to be, your desire, Lord Jesus, to be at the very center of all that we are. And so we give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of God for the people of God this morning. Thanks be to God. This morning as I begin, I am reminded of a story that I have shared with you in the past. I don't even know exactly how long or how many years it's been, but it's a story worth repeating, and it's really a great story. It's one that actually I was sharing with Pastor Joe for the time in the Sunday school hour for the Foundations on the New Testament, the book by Eugene Peterson entitled Eat This Book. And in that book, Eat This Book, Eugene Peterson is writing about reading Scripture and how when we read it, that God changes our lives. It's powerful, really is. In fact, Pastor Joe, just to give a plug, talked about how we're not to just merely read the information of the Bible, but we're to allow the Bible to transform us. We're to chew on it and to allow it to get inside of us. But in that book, Eat This Book, Eugene Peterson, who was a pastor, and he's a translator of the Message Bible translation, if you've read that, and I've used it many times as a resource here on Sunday mornings. He writes about the famous illustration that actually did not originate with him, but originated with the great pastor and theologian Karl Barth, who is long passed. And he writes this, and he kind of recrafts the story. He says, imagine a group of men and women in a huge warehouse. They were born in this warehouse, and they grew up in it, and everything that is there for their needs and for their comfort. They don't need anything. There are no exits to the buildings, but there are some windows. But the windows are thick with dust, are never cleaned, and so no one ever bothers to look out. Why would they? The warehouse is everything that they know, and it has everything that they need. But then one day, one of the children drags a step stool over to underneath one of the windows and climbs up on the step stool and begins to scrape off the grime and looks out. And as he looks out, he sees people walking on the streets. He calls to his friends to come and to look, and they crowd around the window. They never knew before looking out the window that there was a world that existed outside of their dingy warehouse. And then they notice a person out in the street. They're looking up, and they're pointing, and soon several people are gathered, and they're looking up, and they're pointing excitedly and talking, and the children look up, but there's nothing to see but the roof of their warehouse, just the dingy roof. They finally get tired of watching these people out on the street acting crazily, pointing up at nothing and getting excited about nothing as they point up. What's the point of stopping for no reason at all, pointing at nothing at all, and talking up a storm about nothing? But what those people in the street were looking at, and what the folks in the warehouse, the children in the warehouse, couldn't possibly see as they looked at the dingy roof that was above them, was as they were looking up, the people out on the street were looking at an airplane. And Eugene Peterson puts in parentheses, or geese in flight, or a gigantic pile of cumulus clouds as they go past the sun. These people in the street look up and they see the heavens. And they see everything in the heavens. But the warehouse people have no heavens above them. All they have is a dingy roof. Eugene Peterson goes on and tells a story. He says, but what would happen, though, if one day one of those kids went and cut a door out of the warehouse, took a saw and began to cut, and finally were to break through and cut a doorway out of the warehouse and coaxed his friends out and discovered as they went out the immense sky above them and the grand horizons beyond them. This is what happens, writes Karl Barth, as Eugene Peterson tells the story. He says, this is what Barth sees happening when we open the Bible, when we open it up. And so, Pastor Joe, thank you for, you know, leading us this morning and trying to help us get ready to to read through the New Testament together during Lent. I mean, that's going to be a huge challenge, an exciting challenge. But Eugene Peterson says this about Bart, that as Bart tells that illustration, he sees it as referring to the Bible. And when we enter totally this unfamiliar world of the Bible, a world of creation and a world of salvation that stretches endlessly above and beyond us, there's a sense in which we walk out of the warehouse and we enter into a world and into a life in which the warehouse never prepared us for. It's interesting that Eugene Peterson says about this warehouse illustration and experience that typically adults in the warehouse scoff at the tales the children bring back. After all, they're completely in control of the warehouse world in ways that they could never be outside, and they want to keep it that way. I hope that as we walk through this, that story becomes a framework around which we can understand a little bit of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians and what he's doing in this second chapter. Because Paul, I believe with all my heart, is one who is scraping off the dust of the window, the grimy dust. As we read the Apostle Paul, and he's doing that for us this morning, but he was doing that also for the Corinthian congregation. As he helped found the church in Corinth, he was helping people who were living in a warehouse world. It was a beautiful world in many ways, but in some sense it was just a warehouse world. They didn't understand and know the vistas of God's great creation and salvation story. And so Paul came to Corinth and he planted a church. And when he did that, he was scraping off the window. He was pointing them to Jesus. And so we see Paul is still preaching just Jesus and Jesus crucified. And of course, implied with that is Jesus not just crucified, but Jesus raised from the grave as well. Because the story is not complete without that. But Paul is speaking, and as he writes to the Corinthian congregation over 2,000 years ago, and as we read it this morning, my prayer is that the grime on the window somehow will be wiped off for us. And as Paul is writing to the Corinthian congregation, he's pointing to Jesus, because we know this, it is Jesus who's the one who actually cut the door in the warehouse and led people out of the dingy warehouse and out of this place that they thought was all there was to a salvation world of grace and truth and beauty in the horizons of heaven. God doing what only he can do by sending his only son to die on the cross for us. And we've been singing about that this morning together. And so Paul came, he said, not with human wisdom or with eloquence, as he was scraping out this portion of the window so people could see out and pointing to Jesus who could lead us out of the warehouse. Paul was one who admitted that he wasn't coming with just some kind of slick message. He wasn't coming with human wisdom or eloquence, but rather he was coming with it would seem to them, after they listened to it, a seemingly crazy, foolish, and yet compelling story. In fact, I think when Paul was sharing the story with the Jewish people, it became a stumbling block to them because they thought, this is just nuts. This is crazy. This story doesn't add up. There's no Messiah like Jesus. That doesn't add up. And the Greeks thought, oh my word, you're saying that Jesus is the king of the entire creation and he created all things and he's the king over the whole world? Oh, that's just plain foolishness. We have God's glory. And there's no way that this one you call king of the Jews is king of the entire world. Paul came and he scraped the window off by beginning to tell the big story and helping them to understand how they could enter into the heart of God. And he didn't come with human wisdom or eloquence. And he was telling this compelling story, but yet seemingly crazy. It was a story stretching all the way back to the very beginning of creation when God created all things good. And God created us to live in fellowship with him. And Paul was telling this amazing story throughout the Old Testament that all of them would have really understood that things went bad very quickly after the good beginning with God in his creation in the garden, and man went sideways, and decided we could do it better than God to do it, could do it, and we would be our own gods. And since that moment, God has been seeking to try to restore us and to draw us back. And so he sent prophets, and he gave us priests, and he even allowed us kings. And hopefully, if they did the right thing, they could even point back to who God was and our relationship with him. But what's interesting is Paul tells this story is we realize, and they realize themselves, that this story ends with all of these attempts in futility, and it ends up in exile. God's people end up not being restored to God, but continuing to walk in faithlessness and not faithfulness. And they end up in an exile in Babylon, and they end up in this moment of dislocation and hopelessness. And they do return from that exile, but things are never quite right. And so there's this long period at the end of the prophets before we hit the New Testament. And there are things going on there, but there's a lot of sense of hopelessness and wondering and longing. When will there be a Messiah who will come? And so by the time Jesus comes and before Paul writes the letter to the 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul is telling this, he is living in the midst of this story when Jesus comes, and the story goes this way, that as the people are looking for a Messiah who will throw off the Roman overlordship in their lives and bring freedom, just like they were freed from Egypt. Remember how they were freed from Egypt and they came through the Red Sea? That there would be this rescue of them again, and that the Messiah would come, a king would come of the Jews who would rescue them and would restore them. And they were all longing for that, but there was a lot of hopelessness in the midst of that as well, as they realized it's a long time coming, 400 years, 500 years, 600 years, and you think it's hard to wait for 5 days, right? And so what we see, though, is that with Paul, he actually would become one who would persecute this Jesus who came on the scene. But then on the road to Damascus, he was altered and changed. God transformed him, and he realized that the Jesus he was persecuting was the very Messiah he was hoping for. But this was weird stuff, because this Messiah looked different than anything this world would ever think of or imagine. This Messiah had gone to a cross. A criminal's cross, an executioner's instrument, a Roman cross. The Romans that were supposed to be thrown off of their shoulders by this Messiah was crucified by them. And this one who was to be their savior and bring deliverance for them from the Romans, from that very cross, said strange words like, "Father, forgive these Romans and these Jewish leaders and all these who surround this cross, and all in this world, for they don't know what they're doing." And so when Paul says, I didn't come with human wisdom or eloquence, but rather with this simple and yet profound and yet amazing message that clarifies right down to the pinhead that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and I brought nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified to you, it made no sense. It didn't make sense to Greeks, and it didn't make sense to Jews. And as I think about that, I think about the fact that over the past months, I've been reading a book with a group of pastors that I've met with for over 20 years now. It's entitled this. It's entitled The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church That Has Abandoned It. James Guggen and Kyle Strobel, I think Kyle is the son of Lee Strobel, I believe, they wrote the book together, and they went on a journey. They interviewed all kinds of people. They interviewed Eugene Peterson, and they interviewed Dallas Willard, and they interviewed Marva Dawn, and all these great saints of the church. They J.I. Packard, they interviewed all these people that they respected. They went on a little journey, and they asked them all kinds of questions about the way the church is today and how that compares with where the gospel wants the church to be and what they had learned in their wisdom. Most of these people that they visited were in their elderly years. Some of them were just really, in fact, one of them died not long after they met with them. And
And so it's interesting. I've been reading through the book, and it's been really challenging because most every single one of them, to a T, would point out to these guys as they would ask them questions how the church has actually opted for not the wisdom of the cross, but rather the wisdom of the world in these days. I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting, a whole chorus of people that all say the exact same thing in different ways. It's interesting, they came to Dallas Willard, who wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. It's a really powerful book, if you've never read it. And they began to ask him questions. And in that section, they write about the fact that in today's church, we face an ever-increasing temptation to take the ways of the powers of this world instead of the powers of the cross. And Strobel and Jamin Goggin go on saying, when we begin to adopt the ways of our world and we begin to seek the kind of power the world seeks, you know, there's a sense in which we lose our true calling. The truth is that it's not just as an institution that the church is tempted to seek the power and ways of our world. It's the temptation of every Christian to seek power in the ways of our world instead of the power of the cross. You see, the ways of the world are seductive and alluring. While the cross, it kind of looks foolish and crazy. I mean, why would you give your life away for your enemies and think that that would be the very power to achieve the victory over those very enemies? Maybe we could learn something in the political culture of our day today. Who would have the audacity to believe that it would be a criminal's cross that would hold the power to ultimately restore and reconcile all things and make all things right? And who would believe this crazy story that through the crucifixion of Jesus and then through all those who follow him and enter into that death in a mysterious kind of way by entering in relationship with him could be set right, and that a whole new creation and a whole new world could be launched through it? That individuals who stepped into it would find that a brand new creation and world was dawning. Who would ever believe that? In fact, I would ask you this morning, who here believes that? Who believes that through the cross, that this calling of the cross and to the cross, that the whole world has fundamentally already been changed? Already God has done something decisive in our world. Who would believe it? We have a hard time believing it, but I'm so glad we can open the scripture and let Paul help us wipe the dust off the window this morning so we can look out and see a whole different kind of world. He scrapes it off this morning for us, and it helps us to see what is and what can be, not just what already is in the dingy warehouse that we've been living in. And I have to tell you, sometimes when I look around the world we live in, it does feel like a dingy warehouse with a dingy roof. with you know, because all we can see is the stuff around us. This morning there was a great illustration in our time of foundations talking about the New Testament, and one of the impediments to reading the scripture, Pastor Joe said, was the 24-hour news cycle. And I couldn't help but chime in, so I did, as I will. And as Pastor Joe was going through that very important point, I made the comment in there, if you were in there, I said, you know, the problem with the 24-hour news cycle isn't that we shouldn't purvey news. I think we all ought to probably know what's going on in our world. We probably ought to read a newspaper or an electronic newspaper. We ought to watch the news. But when 24-hour news cycle becomes 24 hours for us, and that's what we're ingesting all the time, and we're not taking in this right here, then guess what? We're being shaped by a different story than the story of the cross. And so I get afraid that it's not just the 24-hour news cycle, though. It's all kinds of other ways in which the world tries to call us into its own story, into the dingy warehouse story in which we don't really see something that we need to see. We don't see the beauty of the heavens and all that God desires to do in it. And so Paul is actually saying that, you know, as he's preaching this message, people are looking at him and saying, "You're crazy." Or they get upset and say, "Let's get rid of this guy," because when they really start to understand what he's really saying, they try to get rid of him because he's messing with their warehouse. He's tinkering. they're not going to have control anymore if they give into this Jesus story. The 24-hour news cycle, that has to control it, or the advertisement industry controls the way we live our lives and do our lives. But Paul scrapes the dusty window of the warehouse, and he points to Jesus, who's cut a doorway for us to walk out of the dingy warehouse. And there's a sense in which the Bible is always understood as we read through it, that we are in the already of the kingdom of God. We're already, as Christians, knowing his reign in our lives, we've already walked out the door of the warehouse and seen the heavens and seen Jesus and known his forgiveness and grace and goodness, yet we still know that we, in a way, live in this world of the warehouse. But we're the people who are in it but not of it. We've already walked out the door and gotten a peek. We've looked through the windows and we're keeping the view. And so we are this colony of heaven in the middle of earth that tells a different story. It's an amazing story. I like what Jamin Goggin, I forgot to turn the slide, so you'll just bear with me. I like what Jamin Goggin and Kyle Strobel say about this. They say, we don't need worldly wisdom. We need Christian wisdom. Christian wisdom is living along the contours of Christ's life and living in harmony with his reign. Christian wisdom, therefore, is not living according to how the world is, but rather how it should be. You see, you and I, we're called not, I mean, it's interesting to think about this. We're called to step into the heart of Jesus as his people, and to be a people who are living already into the future. We're the people who already have seen that our identity is based not upon the ways of this world, the power structures of this world, what we achieve in this world, how sophisticated we are in this world, the things the world tells us that we need to get on in life and be all that and be accepted, those things mean nothing at the foot of the cross. We find our identity and become somebodies, as we said last week. Out of being nobodies, we become somebodies because of our identity in Jesus Christ. We tell a very different story. But it's interesting to me when I think about this and this identity we have in Jesus, and it's this, as we step into the heart of Jesus, we not only enter into the forgiveness of the cross of Jesus, which we do, which is amazing, and is which where we find our identity and our and know his love in our lives. But we don't just enter the forgiveness of the cross. Jesus actually empowers us to do Jesus things in Jesus ways. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's telling them that the cross has changed them fundamentally, but now they get to live by a whole different story, a whole different wisdom, a whole different way of looking at things. In fact, when Paul writes this to the Corinthians, he says this right to them. I didn't come with eloquence or great superior wisdom. I proclaimed to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. I resolved to know nothing among you except that. And then he goes on, however, and says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers. Maybe I should stop there for a minute. Nor of the rulers of this age. Sometimes we're taking our cues from the rulers of this age instead of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so when we get on the 24-hour news cycle, we're finding our identity wrapped up in a political party or person. And when we get wrapped up into that, we lose sight of Jesus so quickly. And so this morning, as I preach to you, I want to tell you that you, when you come to the foot of the cross, you enter into the forgiveness of Jesus, and that's powerful. In fact, without it, you can't even move to the next part of this. Without forgiveness and grace, it's not what you do, it's what he's done for you and what he's done in you and what he's going to do through you. That's where it starts, but the cool thing is, Paul is saying that we're actually operating by a different story, living out a different life. And so Jesus actually empowers us to live out a different kind of wisdom in a world that thinks it's so wise. And he empowers us to do Jesus things in Jesus ways. Doing Jesus things in Jesus ways, one has said, is embracing a way of life that is invisible and runs contrary to our modern sensibilities. Ultimately, this is a call to the way of wisdom, which is precisely why there's not a secret formula for success in God's kingdom other than love. And love is often messier than we would want to deal with. But as we trust in the way of Jesus, we must not look around and ask if others are watching, if we are seen as important, or if we're doing something meaningful. Rather, we need to ask, if we are pierced, what do we bleed? Do we bleed forgiveness, love, and grace if we're pierced? Or do we bleed anger, hatred, and domination? It's interesting. Jesus empowers us to do Jesus things in Jesus ways, and that's our calling. I like this phrase too, this thought. The call of every Christian, I read this week, is to mediate God's kingdom to the world by living according to the invisible reign of God. And then they went on, this person said, this sounds nice, but in reality, our hearts reject Christ's way. Because we want power. But Christ claims that without him we can do nothing. We want to win. Christ offers us the cross. We want to do big things. But Christ waits for us to be faithful with the little things. The whole enterprise runs contrary to our sensibilities. And so I just share with you this morning that this is true. We see it in Scripture. We see it with the disciples. We see it where they come to Jesus and they want to be the greatest. Remember that in Mark 10? One wants to be greater than the other, and they come and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And as they do that, they miss everything. As they do that, they're living in the old warehouse story. When we're thinking about who's greatest, and when Paul's writing to the Corinthian congregation, it's interesting that Paul is dealing with a people who have now come to know Christ, but they're still living their identity in the warehouse. They're one's following Apollos, one's following Paul, one's following Peter. They're into this competitive personality cult thing. One's going to first church, one's going to second church, and one's going to third church because second church didn't do good enough, and so third church splits off and has a fourth church, and truth of the matter, you laugh about that, but there are some Fifth Baptist churches in the world, right? I shouldn't laugh at my Baptist brothers, but they're known that they, not that we've never split, but they've had those splits that have gone to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Why? Because, you know what? Because we're still living in the warehouse, and we're still competing, and we allow bitterness, and we allow all those things to get into our lives. It's interesting that when we really realize that being a servant of God and living out the power of the cross is really the key of everything, we realize that this shifts our relationship to everyone and everything. Everyone and everything. What do you think it would do to sexual temptation if you thought of yourself as a servant in the form of the cross to your husband or to your wife? What do you think it would do to covetousness if you lived out this power of the cross in which it wasn't about getting things, but it was about living out the self-giving love of Jesus? What do you think it would do to the feeling of resentment because you didn't get what you thought you deserved if you lived out this relationship with Jesus in which he empowers you to live a Jesus way, doing Jesus things in our lives? What do you think it would do? And it would be an amazing thing, and it would be an awesome thing. And I think that we're reminded that when Peter comes to Jesus, and Jesus has just said, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die. He doesn't say, use the word cross, I don't think, in that moment. He just says he's going to go and be crucified. He's going to die. And Peter takes him aside. Do you remember this story? Peter takes him aside. He says, never, 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 never. That can't happen to you. You cannot go to the cross. or you can't go die. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. In fact, Peter has just understood that he is this, and he is the Messiah. And so he's excited about that, and now Jesus is telling them that he's going to go and die, and Peter says, no. And then Jesus, in that classic moment, looks at Peter and says, Satan, get behind me, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but rather you have in mind the things of men. In other words, if you want to recast those words and what Paul says, Peter, you're operating by the world's wisdom, where you think you have to dominate and control people to win the day. And you don't have the things of God in mind, because God's heart is very different. It's very different from that. And so it's interesting. And so it's interesting that when Jesus is speaking to Peter, Dallas Willard says this, well, you know, what is revealed? Not only by Peter, since he was experiencing that, every one of the followers thought the same way, is that the Messiah had come to serve us. Dallas Willard says that Jesus, what's revealed in this story is that just like all the other followers, Peter thought the Messiah had come to serve us, that we're going to hitch our wagon to his star, and we're going to be sitting pretty from here on out with this Messiah, Jesus. The only issue is how we're going to divide up all the goodies. That's what they were arguing about. Over and over, while he was talking about, I'm going to go up and they're going to kill me, they're talking about who is going to be the leader, the chancellor, the executor, or the whatever in some high position, because they're thinking in terms of human power. And he is saying, no, I have something so much greater to give to you, which comes through death and the abandonment of your control. Now, I realize today, probably I haven't said this that eloquently, but if you hear anything, I hope you hear what I just said. Just like Peter and the disciples who were arguing, and Peter who couldn't see Jesus going to a cross, and knowing that Jesus should come in and be the Messiah that saves them through power and force and alignment in that way, he's saying back to Peter and to the disciples every single time, no, I have something so much greater to give to you. You want the warehouse, and I want to give you the heavens. You want the warehouse where manipulation and coercion and control and all those things, and where our identity is formed by how high I rise, my star rises. And so that's why we have to argue over power, because I want to be the best and I want to be on top when we get in this kingdom. And he's saying, no, I have something so much greater to give to you. However, it doesn't come the way you think. It doesn't come through, you know, it doesn't come through how great you make yourself. It doesn't come through winning in the way that you understand winning. It comes through death and abandonment of control. And so it's interesting when we look at this that that there's a sense in which we enter into this power of God and this kingdom of God and grace of God. And what does Paul say? In fact, on your bulletin, you can, if you haven't looked at your Bible, if you have it, it's in your Bible. If you're reading your Bible, keep it there. But I don't have it on the screen. But if you look at verse 8, you know, Paul is saying that none of the rulers of this age understood it, this kind of power, this kind of wisdom. For if they had, they would have not done what? Yeah, none of the rulers of this age, you know, and so the next time a ruler of this age tries to paint the story for your life, don't buy into it, right? Unless they're selling this story, don't buy into it. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because crucifixion was the center of how God was going to enact his plan. However, it is, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Amen? So here's the really strange, crazy story of God, that he wants to redeem you, but he does it through a cross. That he wants to turn our world upside down and show us the heavens, but it can't happen in the warehouse of the world of our control. It can only happen at the very foot of our abandonment and our surrender to God at the foot of the cross, and not only for us to know the forgiveness of Christ in the cross, but also to realize that he empowers us to do Jesus things in Jesus ways. And I know none of us have arrived in that. I sure haven't. Anybody here? I've not arrived in doing Jesus things in Jesus ways. That's why I continue to climb into this story day after day and week after week. It's why I gather with you in worship doing this silly thing where we sing songs together. At least to the world it seems silly. About this Messiah. The name above all names. And the fact that the power of God comes through not me gaining control and winning the game the way the world thinks we should win the game, but rather abandonment of myself to God and surrender of myself totally to him. And as I do that, what I do is I enter into the very cross of Jesus, the grace of God, the wonderful heavens. Not only has the window been scraped off so I can see out, but the doorway by Jesus has been cut so I can walk out. And I become a part, as I join with you, of a colony of heaven. A colony that says, no, that is not the way that we live our lives. That's not the way we reconcile our world. That's not the way we bring health and peace. And that's not the way. No, the ways of this world, they're nothing. They're coming to nothing. But the way of the cross, the way of love, the way of Jesus, it blows your mind. I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared, and he's done it through the power of this. And the world says, that's just silly. Just get a self-improvement book. Forget the cross stuff. But Jesus points us back to himself. And so this morning, Paul is maintaining, and I hope I'm maintaining, you can't see the new world and the new age that's been ushered in by King Jesus through your old lenses or by staying in the warehouse and not going out. You must be made new yourself by the power of his cross, his forgiveness and grace. It changes you from the inside out. And maybe this morning, I'm hoping that maybe the dust is being scraped off the window for you a little bit. I sure hope that when we're in this sanctuary, somehow, even though we're in this sanctuary, you know what? We can still be in the warehouse ourselves. And my prayer is that as we're in the church, in fact, the book I just cited to you about the church abandoning the true power of God through the cross, and that reminds me that we could be in the church and actually be in the warehouse. Because we're relying upon how great the pastor is, how great the praise team is, how great, we got an amazing children's ministry here, and our youth ministry is just the bomb. And you know, and what me. You know what would be amazing in the church is if we just allowed Jesus to break out and the Holy Spirit to move. In a way that would just transform our hearts, because there's not a program in the world that will change you except for Jesus. Only Jesus can really change your heart. Your kid can go to the best youth program in the entire world and come out pagan as can be, and with a warehouse mentality if it's all about him or her. In fact, I think some of our kids have walked through youth groups and come out of them and said, well, wait a minute, church isn't giving me any of the toys and the bells and the whistles anymore, and I'm just leaving. And there's a lot of toys and bells and whistles in the world for kids to enjoy. You know what we forgot to tell them? It isn't really about that. It's about letting Jesus so break into your heart that he gives you the heavens. You can even, there is not a toy you could ever buy that could replace what Jesus can give you. There's nothing, it blows your mind. The fact that we become a part of this colony of heaven on earth. And I mean, all the good things that God wants to bring into our lives. The problem is it's tough to come to the foot of the cross and abandon ourselves to find it. Amen? And so this morning, I just want to say to you, Jesus wants you to step into his heart. Not only that you might be forgiven, but so he can empower you. You can't do this in your own. But as you surrender your life to him, there's something mysterious that happens. He enables you to do Jesus things in Jesus ways. Amen. So when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, they just can't even imagine this. My prayer for you is that God will give you a holy imagination this morning. As we come to the table in just a moment, we're going to do that. I'm going to ask Lou and Joe if they'll come to help me at this time. And I just feel kind of checked this morning, you know, but this idea that we have the mind of Christ is how this passage ends. The idea that we're led by the Spirit of God. Man, I don't know. Our world's in a big mess. And our world is continuing to do its power plays. Just watch the debates. Watch the Democrats fight between themselves. Or watch the Republicans fight. Watch anybody fight. Not just politics. All kinds of places. In workplaces across our country and in our own locality, people are trying to find ways up and sometimes using things that are very much the opposite of the cross. And in homes where we live with our partners, often we're trying to manipulate and get the upper hand instead of coming to the foot of the cross. And what would happen if we started to not only say we were forgiven by God, but we actually knew that God empowered us to actually begin to live Jesus' way, doing Jesus' things and living Jesus' way, that we begin to actually live the pattern of the cross. I think that Mahatma Gandhi, who helped bring liberation in primarily in a major way from the British Empire, he wasn't a Christian, but he did understand the power of nonviolence, and it actually pointed back to Jesus as that resource. Because you know what? Even a man who wasn't a Christian realized it wasn't the power of power, but it was the power of self-sacrifice and giving that would change the world. It was the power of love. And so I believe even a person who's not a Christian, if they actually use sometimes those very accesses to what the cross looks like, it can bring change that way. But my thought is I wonder if maybe Gandhi used it more than most of us Christians have. Maybe we haven't lived that out as much as maybe, and I'm not saying he was a Christian. Don't say that. But this morning, could we come to the foot of the cross? Maybe we need forgiveness. Or maybe we haven't, we've said we're forgiven as Christians, but we're still living the warehouse mindset. And we are beating up each other and beating up other Christians, and we're beating up our political foes, and we got to get one up and one over. And Jesus is calling us to come to the foot of the cross. If you want to listen to something good, I shared it on my Facebook and talking about politics, the National Prayer Breakfast that was put on this past week. The keynote speaker, I can't even do it like he can do it, but go listen to that, and you'll find an example of what I've been preaching about this morning, because he was imploring all of us, to actually live out Jesus' things, Jesus' ways, and living out the very Jesus lifestyle in our words and actions, doing Jesus' things in Jesus' ways. So I'm going to ask if you'd stand this morning, and I'm going to bow in prayer. And my prayer is that you would come to the foot of the cross today. Lord Jesus, as we come, we come to the foot of the cross. And Father, today I really, sometimes I'd like to have more eloquent words to say it. But it's just absolutely backwards from the way we understand our world. We actually would come and believe that today as we feed at this table, that we take the cup and bread, broken body and shed blood, Lord, that remind us of you, Jesus, but also draw us into an actual moment of faith in which we are, in a way, our souls are being fed deeper as we say, I want to be formed like you, Jesus. I'm not just going to eat the book of Scripture. I'm going to become, I want to let you make me, Jesus, into what you want to make me into as I take the bread and the cup. At the same time, Jesus, thank you. We don't save ourselves. You save us. You, by grace and gift, today we take the bread and the cup. So we come to you. So Lord, if there's anybody who hasn't received you as their Savior this morning, I pray they would come to know that first part, your forgiveness in their lives. Right now, they would ask you to forgive them and come and take communion here today. If there are others of us, though, who are struggling, and maybe we're living the warehouse mentality, we pray you would scrape the window off, cut a door open, and help us to walk towards heaven today in all the heavens and all that you offer through the power of the cross. May we come and take this cup and bread and say, I want to be fed by you, Jesus, and not by the stories of my world, but by the story of who you are and your cross and your person living in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.